little discussion this morning. The guys and I were having a Bible study, and we were talking about the Antichrist and some of the questions that go along with that. And in the world today, we're hearing an awful lot about the Antichrist. They're talking about him all the time, and writing books about him and all that. So it's important that we do a little research into that topic and make sure we understand what's really being talked about, and see if what they're talking about today lines up with what the Bible said about him. The Antichrist is only mentioned by that word by one author in the whole Bible, and that's in the book of 1 John, 1 and 2 John. Of course, that was written by John the Revelator, the same man who wrote the book of Revelation. So let's turn to 1 John tonight as we begin and read what John said about this word, how he used it. In our vocabulary today, if someone makes up a new word, we say they coined the phrase, and John the Revelator is basically the one who coined the phrase for the Antichrist. The first time he uses the phrase is in 1 John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18. Actually, let's start in verse 15 just to get a little background on what John is talking about here. 1 John 2 and verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, verse 18, he says, "Little children," he wasn't talking to little kids, but he was talking to his spiritual children as he saw them there. He said, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us." Now this is important that we catch what he's saying here. He said, you've heard that Antichrist is going to come. He said, there's many Antichrists around here now, and he said, they went out from us. So he's talking about plural, and we know he's talking about people. He says in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not, no doubt, have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us." So he told them in this case that there were lots of Antichrists even in their day right then. He told them that these were people, and they had separated from the Christian church at that time, and they had gone out from them. In other words, they had left. Now as he skips on down to, well, let's just continue reading on, because he's going to talk about it more in verse 22. Verse 20, he says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that it, and that no lie is of the truth." Verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So right there, John gives us the definition of who he believes Antichrist is. Verse 22, he says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" See, we've heard the word Jesus Christ so many times that we don't really think of it like they did back in their language, but it's interesting to study all the nations of the earth, because most of them believe that some kind of divine deliverer was going to come at some time. And in the Greeks, in Greek, they actually had a word for this person that was going to come, and they called this word the Christos. And Christos is where we get the English word for Christ. And so they believe that the Christos means to anoint. One of its meanings is to, they could say, they Christosed him, and it means they poured something over his head. That's what it meant. That's one of its meanings. So to them, the Christ or the Christos one would be the one who was going to come that had this special anointing of the Holy Spirit and was really going to understand everything and really going to be able to tell them what they needed to know. So they had the word in there that meant the Christ or the anointed one. So there was an argument going on in John's day as to whether Jesus was really the anointed one or not. So if you denied that he was the anointed one or he was the Messiah, then they would say that you were Antichrist because you were saying that Jesus wasn't the Christ, the Christos, the one they had been looking for to come. And John makes this even a little more clear as we get into some of his other verses here that he... that he is going to deal with for us. I thought maybe we'd turn back, keep your place here in John, but turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and we'll read in verse 13. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' Verse 15, he saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ.'" So Simon said to him, he didn't say, "You're Jesus." He said, "Thou art the Christ." In other words, thou art the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And of course, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So they were looking for the Christ to come. They weren't looking for Jesus to come. Jesus just happens to be the one who was the Christ, so they put the words together and called him Jesus the Christ. That's what it really means, or Jesus the Anointed One. So that's how we came up with that word. So it's important that we understand that. Now as we go back to John, 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to want to read on just a little bit there. Catch the rest of the times John uses this about the Antichrist, because each time he uses one of them, it lets us in on a little bit of information. Actually, our next text is going to be in 1 John chapter 4, so turn on over from chapter 2 to chapter 4, and verse 3. In fact, let's start in 1 John 4 and verse 1 and read down to it. 1 John 4, 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." So he said here that it was the spirit of Antichrist, anybody who said that Jesus wasn't the Christ. So there you can see that he's not speaking about a certain being coming and being the Antichrist. Antichrist was just anybody who said that Jesus was not the Christ. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. Just like the Jews today, you could say they have the spirit of Antichrist because they're still looking for the Messiah to come. They say Jesus, the man who lived 2,000 years ago, was not the Christ. We're still looking for the Messiah to come. So John, if he were alive today, he would say that they're full of the spirit of Antichrist because they don't recognize that Jesus was the Christ. Now the last place the word is used in the entire Bible is in 2 John. Just turn over about one page. Second John. And it's in verse 7. Second John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So the term antichrist, we've just read every place it appears in the entire Bible. And everywhere the word antichrist was used to deal with people who said that Jesus wasn't the Christ. It was never once used in such manner to point to some man who's going to come at the end of time and claim to be God. That's a doctrine. As we get into this a little deeper, we're going to see that's something men created to take the heat off themselves. Let's go back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul was talking to the people there, and he's dealing with a heresy that was going on right amongst the people at that time, and he wanted to clear it up for them, help them understand it, so he's got to kind of go into it with a little bit of depth and explain this to them. And so we'll go through this chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." What he's really saying here is, if we read it out of the New King or the New King James or like a New International, he's saying, "I want to talk to you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he's really saying. "And our gathering together unto him when he comes." Verse 2, he says, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So Paul said in verse 1, "I want to talk to you and remind you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we're going to be gathered together to him." Verse 2, he's saying, "I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind," or in other words, have your faith shaken. "Be troubled," he says, "neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." That causes some people to think that people were writing letters and attaching Paul's name to them. So he said, if you've got a letter and it looks like it's from us, he says, "I want you to examine it closely." And at the end of verse 2, he says, "as that the day of Christ is at hand." In other words, there were people that were going around saying that Christ had already come, the resurrection had already occurred, and the people who were resurrected at Jesus' resurrection, that was actually the resurrection, and there was no more resurrection. And Paul talks about them in other places, these men that were teaching this doctrine. So Paul's telling them, "I want you to understand this about the day of Christ coming, and that it's not at hand," he says there at the end of verse 2. So in verse 3 begins to go into some things that have to happen before Jesus can come back. Verse 3, he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." And what's he talking about there? He's talking about the coming of Jesus. He's saying the coming of Jesus will not come except there come a falling away first. And that word falling there, we don't understand the way they used to think of words and use them in Old English. The word falling there, if we look it up in the Strong's Concordance, it's the Greek word 646. And I'm going to read you the definition of it, what it actually means in the Greek. And when you hear the Greek word that it actually is, it'll give you a major clue as to what he was talking about here. The Greek word was apostasia. So Paul actually used the word apostasia there. So what he was really saying to them was, the second coming of Christ will not come except there come an apostasia first. And apostasia, when they translate that word over into English, is where we get the word apostasy. So he told them there's going to be a great apostasy before the coming of Jesus. Jesus can't come back yet because the great apostasy hasn't occurred. And the definition for the Greek word 646, apostasia, means a defection from the truth, the state of apostasy, a falling away, or a forsaking. So Paul used the word falling away, but really what he was saying there is the second coming of Christ isn't going to occur because the big apostasy hasn't come first. What Paul is actually reminding the people of here is Daniel chapter 7. You see, Paul, as he studied the book of Daniel, we've all studied the book of Daniel, so we know that in chapter 7, God outlines the four world empires that were going to come. First was going to be Babylon. In Paul's day, Babylon was gone. The second one of those kingdoms was Medo-Persia. In Paul's day, Medo-Persia was gone. The third one was going to be the Greek Empire, and in Paul's day, the Greek Empire had been overthrown. And the fourth empire was the Roman Empire, and that was the empire that was ruling in Paul's day. So Paul was telling them the second coming of Christ isn't coming yet because the prophet Daniel told us that out of that fourth world empire, the little horn power is going to come up, the one who's going to change the times and the laws, and he's going to cause this great apostasy in the church. So Paul was telling them, Jesus can't come yet because that apostasy hasn't occurred yet. No one had shown up on earth in Paul's day and changed God's law yet and spoken great words against God and undone what God did. So let's read that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 one more time. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come an apostasy first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, it's very interesting. I actually like how some of the other Bibles translate this verse a little bit better. Your New International, if you'll read it, it calls him the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. So Paul said, Jesus can't come because the big apostasy hasn't occurred and the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed yet. See, in the prophet Daniel's day, he was just telling them that someday some guy's going to come and he's going to try to change God's law, and he's going to speak all these big blasphemous words against God. And Paul's telling the people in his day, don't worry, folks, Jesus can't have already come because the big apostasy that Daniel said was coming hasn't happened yet. And the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, has not been revealed. Because in Paul's day, they didn't know who he was going to be. The Pope hadn't taken over power yet. He hadn't been able to try to change the laws yet. So no one knew who he was going to be. To Paul, it was still kind of a mystery. I'm sure it kind of baffled them to think that some guy was going to come into the church and actually overhaul the Ten Commandments and get by with this. In Paul's day, it would have never occurred, and they wouldn't have gotten by with it because the apostles would have thrown them out of the church on their ear. You know, it would never have happened. But Paul's telling these people, he's telling them, this is going to happen. The man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, is going to be revealed, the son of perdition, and that just means destruction. And if you know why he's saying that, if we went back to Daniel 7 and read it, Daniel said he watched until the beast's body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. So Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, and then he calls him the son of destruction, because Daniel said this guy was going to be destroyed in the fire, that God was going to annihilate him at the end. So Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And then in verse 4 he says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So what he's saying there is that this guy is going to oppose and exalt himself above God. And of course, back in Daniel chapter 7, it tells us that this little power was going to speak great blasphemous words against Almighty God. So it's the very same power, and Paul's just referring back to that. Maybe we should read a few of those verses just in case everybody listening isn't real familiar with it. Keep your place here in 2 Thessalonians because we're going to come right back. But let's turn back to Daniel chapter 7. We'll read a few of these words just so we can see what Paul is actually referring to and how he's drawing this out of the book of Daniel. Helps us get a little insight into Paul's doctrine and how he derived it. In Daniel chapter 7, and the first thing we'll read is verse 8. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. Daniel says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. In the proper translation of speaking great things, it means blasphemy. It means great pompous words, great blasphemous words against Almighty God. Then, of course, in verse 9, Daniel said, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now notice verse 11. This is where Paul gets the part that he's the son of destruction. Verse 11, Daniel said, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So Paul calls him back there the son of perdition or the son of destruction, because Daniel said he watched till this power went into the fire and God wiped him out. So that would give us the ability to call them the son of destruction. Now as he goes on down and talks about this, we want to go down to verse 25 for starters. Daniel 7:25 says, he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. Well, if you went out here into the United States today and you began to try to change the laws and you didn't have the authority to do it, they could certainly call you the lawless one. You'd be an outlaw. And so in Paul's day, what he was calling this man was the outlaw, basically. He was saying, Jesus can't come back yet because the outlaw hasn't shown up yet, who's going to try to change the law and do all these things. And he was referring directly to what Daniel had said was going to happen back here. And Paul knew that this power wasn't too far in the future, because like I say, he was living in the fourth empire. He knew that in Daniel's day, Daniel was looking forward four empires, or to the fourth empire, three more forward from his day. But he also knew that in his day, he was living in that fourth empire. So Paul knew that the Antichrist could appear at any time. What they were calling the Antichrist, what he was really calling the man of lawlessness. In fact, I shouldn't have used the word Antichrist there, because Paul was not speaking about the Antichrist. We're so used to hearing people talk about it that way. And there's actually a movement afoot to cause us to call him the Antichrist instead of the man of lawlessness. Because if we stuck to calling him the man of lawlessness, people would wonder, well, why is he lawless? And it would cause them to be drawn to Daniel chapter 7, and they would get to investigating, and they'd figure out that this is the guy that tried to change the Ten Commandments. So there's a big movement out there today who want to do away with the term man of lawlessness, and they want to replace it with the word Antichrist, and they want to build this big expectation of what this Antichrist guy is going to be and what he's going to do. What it effectively does is it makes it hard for people out there who don't know what's going on to understand what Paul was really talking about and what's really going to go on at the end here. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we'll continue on there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read that verse 4 one more time. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, this man who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now some people try to use this verse today to say that the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt because this guy's got to go sit in the temple there. But the word temple in this verse is really just referring to the church. God's church is his temple. And it's saying that this man's going to come into the Christian church, he's going to sit there and show and act like he is God. And basically, that is what the Pope is doing today. He's sitting there on his throne in the Vatican, saying that he was given power by Jesus to alter the Ten Commandments, to dictate to us how we should worship and what we should do, and that he has power to substitute and change things up in the church as he sees fit. Because they say that when he sits on his throne, and speaks, they call it ex cathedra, that he cannot err, that he's infallible when he's doing these things. And so he's sitting there, basically, in the largest, the Vatican today, other than I guess they've built some other buildings that are bigger now, but the Vatican is one of the biggest, what they call a Christian church on planet Earth, and this man is sitting there doing these things. So it's truly fulfilling what Paul was speaking about now. Now, apparently Paul taught on this doctrine fairly often, because he tells the people in verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. So he's actually drawing them back. He's saying, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you about this? I talked to you about this power that was coming? So he's reminding them of it. So it's not an abstract idea. It's part of his normal teaching, but he needed to reemphasize it to these people because they were having a little question about the coming of Jesus. Verse 6, he says, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. He's telling them, now you know what's holding back the coming of Jesus, and that Jesus might be revealed in his time. Or what he's really saying to him is, now you know what has to occur before Jesus will be revealed, or in other words, before he'll show up. Verse 7, he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, and if your Bible has notes in it, they'll have a note on the word letteth. The word letteth there actually is the word hinder. It means hinder is a better word for it in our language. We think of it better. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And some people believe that refers to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was holding back this evil movement from entering the church, but when God would allow it to happen, he would take it out of the way. Doesn't mean he would withdraw it from the earth, but he would stop restraining it from this power entering the church. And when the Holy Spirit allowed them to enter, they would then enter the church. In verse 8, he continues on, and he says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he was saying, once it's allowed to come in, that this guy will finally be revealed. We'll finally see who's going to try to change God's law, and who's going to do these things, and who's going to corrupt the church, who's going to bring the big apostasy in. Verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Speaking about this evil man, the man of lawlessness, it says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And we're starting to see those wonders going on today in the Roman Catholic Church. They have all these healings taking places at these places where the Virgin Mary is supposedly appearing. And they've got statues weeping blood, blood running out of stone, dripping on the ground. These are working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Those things are already beginning around us. It tells us we're real close to the end. Now, verse 10 is a verse that gives us a lot of clue as to who this power is today, but it's kind of a misunderstood verse because you have to really think about it to have to kind of decipher it. Verse 10 says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Well, the word deceivable is negative, and the word unrighteousness is negative. So if the unrighteousness is deceivable, it would have to mean that the unrighteousness would have to look very righteous. It has to look good. It has to look holy. So if you sit down today and you try to think about who has the most ceremonies going on and has this huge air of holiness about them and what's going on, we find that today in the Roman Catholic Church, the church who's responsible for changing God's law. They have these big ceremonies they do, the Mass, where they have these great... because we want to understand what Jesus says truth is. John 17 and verse 17. Jesus is praying to the Father here for us. And in John 17:17, he says, sanctify them, that means set them apart, cleanse them and set them apart through thy truth. He's talking to his Father. And then he says, thy word is truth. So it's the word of God that is the truth. And it said back there in 2 Thessalonians that they wouldn't receive the love of the truth. In other words, they wouldn't receive the love of God's word. Now I like to take it a step further. Let's turn on back to Matthew in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Of course, you recognize this, that this is the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus said to Satan, verse 4, actually, it turned to Luke 4. It's about the same thing, but I want to turn on over here. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Jesus said to Satan, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So Jesus' word to us there was that we have to live by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. Now, let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And of course, this is where the Ten Commandments are found. Exodus chapter 20. We want to start in verse 1. Exodus 20 and verse 1, it says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was the first commandment. And we could read right on through the Ten Commandments here, but the important thing is chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, God spake all these words. So if we put that together with what Jesus said, he said, you have to live by every word that proceeded out of God's mouth. And it says, God spake all these words. He spake the Ten Commandments. So Jesus is reiterating there for us that we do have to keep all 10 of the 10 commandments. John 17:17, he said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now as we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll continue on there. In fact, we'll read verse 10 one more time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Continuing on in verse 10. He says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. It says, since they wouldn't receive the love of the truth, it says, God shall send them strong delusion. Delusion means your mind becomes twisted. In fact, the word delusion is only in the King James Bible two times. It's once in Isaiah 66, and it's found once here. And in Isaiah, God said he would choose their delusions for them because they wouldn't do what was right. In other words, he would choose which way he was going to cause them to err. He would let them go this way, or he would let them go that way. So here it says in verse 11, because they wouldn't receive the love of the truth, verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And if you look that up, it really means pleasure in law breaking. Because the world today is having pleasure in breaking God's law. They say, well, the Sabbath really doesn't matter. The fourth commandment doesn't matter. We can break that law and go to church on Sunday, but we're going to be okay. So it says here, these people wouldn't receive the love of the truth. You and I are supposed to do what God says, whether it cuts across some of our ideas or not. We're always going to be learning. He's going to be working on us, changing us a little here and there, and we're supposed to love his truth when he reveals it to us. But the world today doesn't love the truth. They're set in their ways, and they want to keep going in the direction they're going. So it says here that because of that, God is going to send them strong delusion. He's going to cause them to believe the lie so that they'll all be damned, those who wouldn't believe the truth but had pleasure in law-breaking. Verse 13, Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So he tells us there that God has chosen us to salvation through two things: sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, that's overcoming. That's what we've been studying about. He continues to sanctify us by his Spirit because he's cleaning us up, telling us don't do that, don't do that, helping us make good choices. But the other thing is we have to have belief of the truth. And the world today doesn't have belief in the truth. They have a fatal error in their theology, but they're going along blindly, and some people understand it and others don't. There's a lot of people out there today that are, it says in Revelation 17, that they're drunk with the wine of Babylon. These false teachings, they just got handed down to them. They grew up as a child keeping Sunday, and they've never heard any better. And for those people, God has pity and mercy for them, and he wants them to hear the truth. And that's why the truth has to be preached. And then after they hear the truth, then God is able to see whether they're going to receive the love of the truth and come into covenant relationship with him and keep his commandments, or whether they're going to continue to try to offer him a day that he didn't sanctify and a day that he doesn't want. Let's turn back to John chapter 4. Some people have a really hard time believing. It says there at the end that you have to have the belief of the truth. But just so we're not basing anything on John, let's turn back to the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. You all know the story. Jesus came up there with the disciples, and they went into town to buy some food, and he went to the woman there at the well, and he asked her to give him a drink, and she was quite shocked. She said, I can't believe that you, a Jew, would ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, because the Jews thought the Samaritans were lowlife, that they were just the scum of the earth, basically, because they had the golden calves up there and worshipped idols and these things. And so this lady was amazed. And, of course, we know the story. Jesus told her that if she'd asked him, he would have given her the living water. And he told her that everybody that drank that water would never thirst again. And that interested the lady, and she said, give me that water. You know, she wanted it. And Jesus tested her. He asked her to go get her husband, and she told him, well, I don't have a husband. And we'll pick up the story in verse 17, John 4, 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She knew she'd never seen this man before. He didn't come from her little village there. And she knew that there was no way that he could know all about her life to tell her how many relationships she had lived in and that she was living in adultery with a man that wasn't her husband right then. So when he said that to her, she said, I know that you're a prophet. Now, immediately when she realized he was a prophet, she had this question in her mind that she'd always wanted to know. The people up in Samaria wanted their people to go up to where the golden calves were and worship at Bethel. They didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem because they thought if they all start going to Jerusalem, we'll lose our control. So there was a group of people that were running like a little temple up there at Bethel, you could say, and collecting money up there. And the Jews were all worshiping down in the city of Jerusalem. And there was this big controversy amongst even the Samaritan people of whether they needed to go to Jerusalem to worship or whether they could do it up there at Bethel. So the minute she realized this man was a prophet, that's what she wanted to know. She wanted to know, should I be going up to Bethel to worship, or should I be going down to Jerusalem to worship? So immediately she wants to ask Jesus a question. In verse 20 she says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, or the Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That was her question. She said, Our fathers have always said we should stay up here and worship. Your people all say you have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And she said, how is it? She said, you're a prophet, I want to know. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And this is a text we need to keep in mind today, because there's a lot of people who are teaching that you got to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and that we have to travel to Jerusalem and do all these things. And Jesus told this woman that the day was coming when you wouldn't worship the Father at Jerusalem or up where they were worshiping him, because the day was coming, which is today, when we can worship the Father from wherever we are on planet Earth. We don't have to make any pilgrimages or do any of these things. Then in verse 22, he went on to tell her, ye worship ye know not what. So he told them, these golden calves and statues you're worshiping up here, you don't even know what you're worshiping. He told her, your people don't even know what they're worshiping. He said, we know, or the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he did clear that up for her. He told her, well, your fathers may have said that you needed to worship up here in this mountain, but they didn't even know what they're worshiping, but we do know what we worship down in Jerusalem, because that's where Yahweh's temple was built, and that's where you had to go to worship him. But he continues on in verse 23, and this is really what we came to read. He says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, and that's what we all want to be, a true worshiper, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Lots of churches today seem to have a lot of spirit in them. There's a lot of spunk there. There's a big feeling, you know, and they call it the Holy Spirit, and they say, we've got the Spirit here, you know. They do have a lot of spirit there. And I'm not going to comment on where the spirit they have comes from or what that is. I won't make that judgment, because I'm sure the Holy Spirit's leading all kinds of people today. Some of them don't know any better than where they are. But he says there that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now this is very important, because Jesus reiterates it twice. He says then in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you have to have both things. Just having a lot of spirit, you know, won't get you there. Jesus said you have to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, you have to worship the Father like he has commanded for you to worship him. We wouldn't think here on earth today, if a judge summoned us to be in court on Thursday the 23rd of June, we wouldn't think of thinking, well, I'll just show up Friday the 24th of June. I'll just come in on a different day. It wouldn't work for us. And God has commanded how we're supposed to worship him, what day we're supposed to worship him, how we're supposed to worship him, and he expects us to do those things. And people are trying to offer him today something that he hasn't asked for. And we could go back and read the story of Cain and Abel, but I'm sure we all know it. It's one of my favorite illustrations. Cain and Abel were both little boys. They both had walked up to the gate of the Garden of Eden. It says there was an angel there with a flaming sword that stood there to guard the tree of life, so they couldn't go back in there. And they all heard their parents tell that for disobeying Yahweh, they had been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they dwelt out there where they dwelt. So they knew all this. They had it all in their mind. And the Bible tells us that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain was a farmer. He raised vegetables. And Abel was a shepherd. And God had told them that they had to bring their lamb and sacrifice a lamb when they came to worship him. So these men, even though they had seen all these things, it says Abel came and he brought his little lamb, and God accepted his worship. And Cain came out there and he built his altar, and he got everything set up to worship Yahweh. But instead of putting a lamb on the altar, he put his vegetables on the altar. And we all know the story. It says Yahweh didn't accept his vegetables, because Yahweh had told them what they were supposed to do and how they had to do it. And he is very particular about how things are done. God is not arbitrary or unkind to us, but he's told us how he wants things done, and that's how he means for them to be done. And both of those men believed they were worshiping the true God, and they came out there and they built their altar and made their sacrifice, but only one of them was accepted. And today we have millions of people who have built themselves an altar. They come to worship God, but they're not doing what he told them to do. They're not coming before him with what he asked for. They're not keeping his Sabbath. They're trying to give him the day Sunday, which was named after the pagan sun god, and it's really tied back to the worship of Lucifer. Lucifer means light bearer, and that day really came from the worshipers of Lucifer, Sunday, the first day of the week, which they worship the sun god on. And they've tried to incorporated into the worship today, but it's not what God has asked for. And so just like Cain came up short when he was judged, the world today is going to come up short because they haven't brought him what he wants. Now, we started out tonight talking about the Antichrist, and so I want to go back and talk about that just a little more. There is no doctrine in the Bible that says that a man is going to come at the end of time, proclaim himself to be Christ. If you read the books that are being put out by all the churches today, the Left Behind series is filling millions of minds with this lie that the Antichrist is going to come. He's a man. He's going to accumulate massive power. He's going to be worshipped. He's going to cure all the world's ills. He's going to do all these things, and he's going to go sit in the temple over there, and he's going to say, "I'm God," and command that everybody's going to worship him. If you think about that, that's been preached so much that I don't think if anybody did that today that he would really deceive anybody. There's nobody that would fall for it because it's been preached everywhere. But it's this big doctrine that's been built so that people will be looking for the wrong guy. There's a story they talk about Jesse James that before he was very well known and everybody knew what he looked like, Jesse James had it figured out, and after he robbed a bank, he went and got in the posse that was looking for himself, because that was the very best way to not be found. And today, the Catholic Church has created the doctrine of the Antichrist because they want to get rid of Paul's man of lawlessness. They want the man of lawlessness. They want that phrase to die so that no one will think about who the lawless one is, who changed the laws, and they've built this whole big doctrine about the Antichrist, this man that's going to come out of Europe that's going to deceive the world and have amazing charm and all these things. And none of this is even in the Bible. It's a totally man-made doctrine, and it's a smokescreen to get the people from away from understanding who the man of lawlessness is and who the prophet Daniel was pointing to also. So we need to do our part today to help people understand that the Antichrist they're hearing about is really a fictitious character. He was never talked about in the Bible. It doesn't say that he's coming, that he's going to be a man, that he's going to do any of these things. These are all things that men have read one little scripture here, and they've tried to surmise this out of it, and they've twisted it, and they've built this great big theory, and it's not going to come to pass that way. So we need to try to unmask the Antichrist theory and get people back to the man of lawlessness and point them out to that, because when we point them out to that, it's very clear when you go back to the book of Daniel and track it down who the man of lawlessness really is. He had to come out of the Fourth Empire. He had to change God's law, and we know that the Catholic Church is the only power on earth today that did all those things, and therefore they are the man of lawlessness. They are this power, spiritual Babylon, that has corrupted the church, brought the great apostasy into the church, brought in all the idols, brought in the confessing our sins to man, and they've done all these things, and they are actually the power that these men were speaking about. And they've attempted to twist this around to cause it to be hard to understand today, so we can't point the finger right at them and really help people understand that.